Now we take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, we're in a pretty lengthy series now called Sayings of the Savior. This is number 50, by the way. It's our 50th message in this series. I don't know how far we'll go. It doesn't look like there could be any end to it, so I'm not sure where it will be, but we're in number 50, and we are studying now the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of this message, I don't often give you titles, but I kind of like this one. It's the Covenant of Salt. I came across a phrase that I hadn't noticed before somehow in the Scriptures, but I'm going to show you where the Bible speaks of a covenant of salt. Now, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount declaring eight characteristics of His kingdom. And these eight characteristics form an interlocking chain so that each is connected to the one after and the one before. So from beginning to end. And the first six tell of our relationship to God. And then the last two tell of our relationship to the world. So what we saw in our last study was there is a relationship between peacemaking in verse number 9 and righteousness in verse number 10 and persecution in verse 10 and 11. So what is this relationship? How is it that peacemaking leads to persecution? So there are many levels, of course, of peacemaking. You might be a peacemaker at work, or you might be a peacemaker at home. You might be a peacemaker at school. You might be a peacemaker with friends. But that's not what he's talking about, is it? He's talking about being a spiritual peacemaker, or what I think Paul refers to as an ambassador in the book of 2 Corinthians. And the information shows us that this peacemaking has something to do with this righteousness that he mentioned back here in verse number 6 and then again in verse 10. It's the only two things that he doubles up on that have this kind of weight and importance, and that is persecution for righteousness' sake. So what is it about this peacemaking? Well, the peacemaking is the man who declares this righteousness which God purposed, God required, and we didn't have, and Christ earned, and God accepted, and God reckoned to the account of His people, taking salvation altogether out of the hands of the sinner. But the world, as you know, must have a man do something. Ask Rich about the ladder, Jacob's ladder, a few minutes ago, and I really hadn't thought of this. I said, how would free will present that? And he said, well, probably they would say that it's a ladder because you've got to get on it. You've got to take the first step to get on the ladder. So then the appeal of the pastor would be for you to take the first step and get on the ladder, and then that way you can get to heaven. Well, I can see that probably is the way it would be looked at. Well, it always has something to do with works, doesn't it? So when you take salvation altogether out of the hands of the sinner, men do not like that. So that's the reason you have this relationship between peacemaking and righteousness and persecution. But then verse number 12 closes this section and is an entrance, a sort of a step to the next one. He says, so what do you do with this persecution? Well, you rejoice and you're glad and you know that your reward is not in this life, but it's in heaven. And you know that those who've gone before you, the prophets who also were peacemakers and ambassadors for this righteousness, they also were persecuted. Here's another way of looking at this. I'm trying to broaden this out so we can put this into perspective. I won't go over this every time, I promise you. But I want you to see this. In the first statements from verse 3 through verse 10, these are objective. These are outside of us, and they are telling us what we are. They are objective. Then, in verse number 12, that's the one verse that becomes subjective, so that then we are to rejoice and be glad and know that your reward is in heaven and know that they were persecuted before us. Then in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, he begins to tell how God blesses the world through those who are His people. So I'm going to read 13, 14, 15, and 16. Well, we're just going to talk about the first four words of verse number 13 today. But he says, you are the salt of the earth. Are you with me now in verse 13? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast down and to be trodden under the foot of man. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 16 is the first exhortation that he's given to us. Notice that he said in verse 13, you are. In verse 14, he said, you are. And all of these that he said before, blessed are. But now he gives an exhortation, let your light. So we're going to come to that by and by. But today, I just want to talk with you about the first four words in verse number 13. You are the salt. You are the salt. All right, again, verse 13 and verse 14 begin with ye or with you. If you were to look at this in the original language, it's eumais, and that is a plural form of you, the second person, a plural form of that. And he's talking principally about to the disciples. Now, there's a whole group of people who are around him on this mountainside. And they're listening, but the disciples are right there close to him. And though there are many who are listening, he's speaking principally to these who are his disciples. And he said, you are the salt. Now, of course, the 12th one, that would be Judas Iscariot, has not yet been revealed to be, as Jesus referred to, as a devil. But when he says, you are, he's talking to those who are his. And it has a strong force to it. It's like saying you and you alone. Or he could be saying you being distinct from all the world. So he lays an emphasis upon you, and that's why the translators put it at the very beginning, because it is the place of emphasis. You are the salt. It's before he had said you are blessed in verse 3 through 8, and now he simply says you are. It is often translated, you ought to be the salt of the earth. But that isn't what he said. He said, you are the salt. So then we come to the verb that is here, and that is are. It is a little form of a verb. It's esti, and it is a present active verb. And a present active verb means ongoing action. So he says, you are continuously the salt. You are the salt. He will say that again here in verse 14. You are the light. He'll repeat that again. It is saying that you ought to be, but it's a declaration of what you are, going back again to being peacemakers and being ambassadors for this righteousness. You are the salt. You are the light. Continuously, you are. Not just beginning, but you are. So if you can understand this to be principally the disciples, and then all who are numbered among this blessed, and who are the peacemakers for this righteousness, those, he says, you are the salt. Now, he didn't just say you are salt. He didn't say you're salt. He said you are the salt. You are the salt. Not a salt, not salt, but the salt. So the first four words of the statement, you are the salt, form a strong and incontrovertible statement. You are the salt. It is so strong that you could have salt before you. It could say the salt alone or you, but it's translated very well, you are the salt. So I want to talk with you the rest of my little bit of time here. I want to talk with you about salt, about salt. Most of us did something with salt this morning. We had an avocado with some tomatoes, and we had toast with it. And we salted the avocado real well and made sure that it had a little taste to it. So you might have had eggs. If you did, you probably put salt on it. If you had oatmeal, you probably put some salt on there. Salt is a mineral. It is primarily composed of sodium chloride, which that doesn't sound too good to me when I think about eating salt, but nevertheless, that's what it is. But this salt is basic and necessary to life. Sometimes people go to doctors and they'll tell you that your sodium is too low or too high. So it's important to keep our salt in check. It also is basic to our taste. We like the taste of it, like I said to you. Back in the first century, the Romans paid their soldiers in what they called salt money. It was the amount of money that was required to buy salt for their family, which was an expensive commodity. So it was called salt money. Do you know that our English word salary comes from a Latin word salarium, and the root word for salarium, therefore for salary, is salt. So when you get a paycheck, you're getting salt money. You're getting a salary. So we might say you have a beginning salary, a beginning salt money. And so you're thinking about something that really has a long, long history to it. Now, there are three principal values of salt. Maybe something else, but three principal values. I want to talk about those three principal values. The first thing about salt is, of course, for seasoning, which I've talked about a little bit. Listen to what it says in the book of Job, chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Can that which is unsavory, that it doesn't have any taste, be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Well, I don't eat just white eggs. I'll eat both the white and the yellow when I eat eggs. But I can imagine that the white of an egg has very little taste to it. The yellow doesn't have much. You've got to doctor it up a little bit for it to have any taste to it. And so back in those days, they put salt on it. I'd add a little pepper if it was me to make my eggs have a good taste to it. But you can salt your eggs, salt your oatmeal, salt your grilling, whether it's a steak or whether it's pork or whether it's chicken or it's fish. Most of us use salt. And so salt, of course, is something that is going to give taste to things. And how bland life would be symbolically if we didn't have a little salt to it. So when I hear a message, a preacher preaching, and it's not the message of gospel of God's sovereign grace, to me it's just tasteless. There's just nothing to it. It's so empty, they say nothing. Preachers have become little entertainers. They're up there trying to tell jokes. They're up there moving around, and they want to make sure they take their tie off, so they look relaxed, looking like they're with everybody. And they've got these little head things come around, little mouthpiece that come in front, so everybody knows that they've got a speaker on to be able to be heard. And they've become performers. And church has become, whichever congregation can have the best performance and the best entertainment, that's where they're going to go. How bland is the message of free will? As bland is the message of God loving everybody but loving nobody? How bland is the message of the general redemption of Christ that He died for everybody but He saved no one? To me, that's just bland. It's the message of free will. How objectionable is the religion of rituals and works? In that day, way back of old, there came along a man by the name of Noah, and we know that he was a man who was, as Peter called, a preacher of righteousness. And so for 120 years, while his ark was being prepared, he was preaching that righteousness. He was a man of salt. He was made fun of, no doubt, and poked, ridiculed at as he built that boat. It never even rained upon the earth. The earth was covered in a shroud of clouds. What in the world could that boat be for? But there was salt in his message, and so strong was it that God destroyed the world. He added a little bit of seasoning to the world, if you please. Along came a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He added a little seasoning to the world. He came down and right to the face of those who were his opponents, he referred to them as vipers, that is, snakes. He told them they were liars and hypocrites. So he added some seasoning to the world. And then the apostles came along. Think of Paul and Peter and the others preaching. They added seasoning to the world. So the first thing that the salt is for, it's for seasoning. And so it's used symbolically of us preaching a gospel that adds seasoning to this bland message of rituals and works. But there's a second thing that salt is for, and it's for preserving. It's for preserving. I want you to listen to something from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 and verse 4. And as for thy nativity, your birth, and in the day thou wast born, and thy navel was cut out, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, thou hast not been salted at all, nor swaddled at all. So what that does is go back to what they did. They would take salt and mix it in water and make a solution. And when the baby was born, that's how they would wash off the afterbirth. I have no idea what is used today. It may be something that has a salt solution to it. I'm not sure. But this salt solution was intended to wash all of that away so there would be no putrefaction from the afterbirth. It was intended to dry up any abrasions that would be upon the newborn. It was intended to harden and to smooth the skin of the newborn baby. It was used of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now before she did that, he would have been washed in this salt solution and laid him in a manger. And the life and the speech of God's elect is to be a preserving speech. We read a few moments ago, let your speech be always with grace. Now you talk about something hard. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Think about putting those two things together. Most of us are either too salty or too wishy-washy, you might call that grace, but to be strong, salt, and gracious at the same time, that's quite a lesson to learn in life. To be gracious and yet to seasoning that you may know how to answer every man. What a thought, the mixing of grace and salt. The gospel witness, the peacemaker, the ambassador who is calling men to God by righteousness and by Christ is a salty saint. So that's what we're to be. We're to be a salty saint. We're to add a little bit of flavor to the world, and we're a part of preserving the world. So seasoning and preserving. I'm going to give you one more thing, and this is what I really want to talk with you about more than anything, and that is salt was for seasoning and preserving and for sacrificing. Sacrificing. Listen to this. In Leviticus 2 and verse 13, and every oblation, sacrifice he means by that, every oblation of thy meat offering, shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And then listen to this. This is in Numbers. So you have Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Moses is the writer. God gave the sacrifices to Moses, and listen to what he said in chapter 18, 17, 18, and 19. But the firstling of a cow, in other words, a newborn calf, and the firstling of a sheep, a newborn sheep, and the firstling of a goat, a newborn goat, shalt thou not redeem. In other words, don't take them to market. They are holy. They're sanctified. They're set apart. God intended them to be for sacrifice. Thou shalt sprinkle their blood upon the altar, and shall burn their fat for an offering made by fire for a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now listen to this. It is a covenant of salt forever. That's where my little phrase comes from. It is a covenant of salt forever. The salt served to dry the moisture, to help the sacrifice to burn more easily, more quickly, and hotter. And this covenant of salt is a covenant of salt that is a preservative to preserve the everlasting covenant that God purposed in heaven, gave His Son to bring about, and then worked out that covenant. So let me talk about that just a little bit. I'm not too far from finishing. We're talking about salt, and we're talking about this salt as being a part of the covenant of salt. So first of all, it pointed to that sacrifice that would come by Christ, and his sacrifice, number one, was without corruption. The salt made the sacrifice without corruption. So what does it say about him? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2 and 22, he did no sin. John said in 1 John 3 and 5, in him is no sin. The writer of the book of Hebrews in 7:26 says he's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. When he was in his mother's womb in Luke 1 and 35, he's referred to as that holy thing. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, it says in him that he did no violence. In 1 Peter and 1 and 19, you were redeemed not with corruptible things, things you did, things you thought, or blood lineage, anything like that, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It also says in the 1 Peter chapter 2 that in him is found no guile in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again. 1 Peter 3 and 18 says he died the just for the unjust. He's totally and altogether distinct from man. In him is no corruption. And yet a number of years ago, we had those preachers that preached, sovereign grace preachers, so-called. They preached that Jesus was a sinner, referred to as the greatest sinner that ever lived. And yet it says that he's separate from sinners. In him was no corruption, no corruption whatsoever. I don't know about you, but I had to have a perfect sacrifice. That's the only kind of sacrifice that would do for a sinner like myself. No corruption. And second of all, salt speaks of endurance. So this sacrifice of salt, this covenant of salt, is a sacrifice not only without corruption, but also, secondly, without end. So it tells us in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Our Lord Jesus Christ is also the Everlasting Father. That is his name. He is the Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. In him, it never passes away. Then it is amplified in the next verse. It says, for the increase of his government and the peace there shall be no end, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice for henceforth forevermore. The apostle, looking back upon Jesus' death, referred to this in Hebrews chapter 7 and said, but this man who continue ever has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, saying he ever lives to make intercession for them. Notice he continues ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He saves them to the uttermost. He lives ever to make intercession for them. Therefore, this covenant of salt that pointed to the sacrifice is a sacrifice that has a merit that would never, ever end. Hebrews, it also says, he is the Son who is consecrated forevermore. And then toward the end of Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sacrifice was without corruption. It was without end. And then the last thing I'd say, it's without failure. The Father could not fail to be pleased with the Son. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but he's crowned with glory and honor. The fact is that the Father was pleased with everything about the Son, with everything, from his birth to his obedience in life to his obedience in death to his righteousness. He's pleased with everything about him. So he's crowned with honor and with glory. So I'm talking about this covenant of salt. It could not fail. This sacrifice could not fail. So the Father was pleased with the Son, but here's the second thing, and that is the Son could not fail to save the elect. He couldn't do it. He could not fail. He would not fail, and he could not fail, and he did not fail. So Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, just before he's going to give himself over to be tried, these words spoke Jesus in John 17, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. think of from eternity and his purpose. Now 33 and a half years upon the earth, and he said, the hour is come. The hour is here. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to everyone. Is that what he said? To as many as thou hast given him. You don't believe in election? Then you don't believe in what Jesus had to say. You don't believe in the Scriptures. That's just all there is to it. So then in verse 6 he said, I've manifested thy name unto the men which you gave me out of the world. And then in verse 12 he said, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. It was purposed that he would be a devil, and he was. In John 10 and verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 16, he said, and other sheep, that's the Gentiles I have, which are not of this fold, that's the Jews, and them also I must bring. He didn't say I perhaps will bring. He didn't say I'll give them a chance. I'll give them an opportunity. I'll let them make the final decision. I'll let them step on the ladder. He said, I must bring. Why? Because he cannot fail. So it tells us in Acts 13 and 34, as concerning he that is raised from the dead, now more to return to, will no more turn to corruption. And it is said in this wise, I give you the sure mercies of David. He could have just said the mercies of David, but he didn't. He said the sure mercies of David. In Romans 4 and 16, it said to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed. 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. In Hebrews 6 and verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This covenant of salt typifies the essence of God's grace. It is without corruption, it is without end, and it is without failure.